We're looking at quite a large swathe of the Bible this morning as we go through the next part of our Bible overview. It's the third in our series of six. Now, if you've got a Bible, you might find it helpful to turn to the end of the book of Joshua, which you will find on page 240. We'll be joining that later on. I don't know if you've seen the film The Day the Earth Stood Still. I think it's probably one of my favourites. Keanu, not because Keanu Reeves is in it, but he plays the part of a visiting alien, and Dr. Helen Benson asks him a key question halfway through the film. Why did you come here? And he replies, I came to save the world. And she replies, from what? And he doesn't give a straight answer to begin with. He does later on, when we've thought a bit about how senseless and destructive humanity really can be. And then it becomes clear, this visitor has come to wipe out humanity to save the rest of the created order. It's an interesting take on the failings of the human race. It's very honest, really. But you think about it, we do litter and spoil and pollute our environment. We make about 1,000 species extinct every year. But how we treat one another is even worse. Even for the best of us, those we claim to love, we often neglect. We keep doing the things we hate doing. And the good we want to do, we fail to do. And how is it we still live in a world where slaves exist, where children are molested and women are abused? And in the last century alone, over 100 million people died in war. And many more died at the hands of their own dictators. Far worse than any of that is the way that we treat God himself. We take his gifts for granted. He gives us life and breath, fun, food and family, and we barely say thank you. And God himself is infinitely worthy of worship and adoration. He's overflowing with joy and compassion and creativity and power. But we largely ignore him, as if he's not there. And even worse, we try to suppress the truth. Many people make pretend gods, grotesque gods, and they oppose those who proclaim the one true God. There is something desperately wrong with the human race, with you and with me. It's not that we're too stupid. You know, education doesn't reform us. It's not that we're underprivileged. Wealth doesn't reform us. It's not that we're too restricted. Liberty doesn't reform us. Some of the worst offenders in the world were rich, well-educated and powerful. You've got to ask, what hope is there for humanity? Well, the answer in the Bible is Jesus. Now, most of the Bible, as you probably know, is spent preparing for his arrival. Almost as if we need to understand the problem before we'll recognize and embrace God's solution. The problem is, you see, insanely, we often reject what is good. We turn our backs on God and we mistreat other people. The problem with the world is our sin. The solution is a God-given Savior called Jesus. He brings pardon from God and transformation as well. That's the basic message of the Bible. Jesus saves from sin. Let's keep that in mind as we go through this overview of the Bible. Now remember, the Bible is an epic story and it's bookended. If the Bible were a sandwich, these are the glorious slices of bread, top and bottom. God's word to us begins and ends with a beautiful family. God's people in God's place, enjoying God's rule and blessing. We were made to enjoy the love shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how it begins. That's how it ends. However, as we learned 2 weeks ago, the fall has really messed things up. Adam and Eve, and everyone else in their family ever since, sins. We offend God, and so the world stands outside God's family, no longer enjoying his presence. Paradise has been lost. We are no longer God's people, not in God's place, not blessed, but cursed as a race. And that means we experience a little of God's condemnation now, and we will be sentenced when he comes to judge. Thankfully, the meat of the Bible is all about God's rescue plan. The plan to reverse the curse, to pardon the guilty, to fix the world, to transform sinners into saints. And he does it through Jesus. And you may know that the Bible is really, literally means library. It is a library of little books arranged into, well, the Old Testament is that top couple of shelves, and then the New Testament later on, which the New Testament talks about the arrival and the work of Jesus, fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament. And this morning, you'll be glad to know, we're covering a huge swathe of the Old Testament, pretty much this whole bunch up here, which covers 1,000 years of history. So I hope you don't mind lunch being a bit there. We are going to steam along quite a pace. So get your mind switched on, get yourself limbered up. We're going right the way from Genesis 15 through to the end of 2 Chronicles in a whistle-stop tour. And in case you get lost, you want to dig around, you want to understand some more, let me recommend 2 great resources. Russell and I are generally basing a lot of what we say on this helpful outline, God's Big Picture. It's only a little book, but it's by Vaughan Roberts, and you can pick it up, actually, on our bit of the 10 of Those website, 10ofthose.com/partner/LEC. If you buy it from there, the church gets a percentage of the money. Also, Jesus Storybook Bible is very good for children. It shows you how so many of the stories in the Bible point so clearly to Jesus. If you want to have a quick look at this afterwards, I'll leave it up the front. Please don't take it. It's my own copy. Very useful indeed, those 2 resources. Anyway, a little quick recap. Where did we leave things last week? Well, God made a massive promise to Abraham. His family would be God's people. And so his name was changed to Abraham, which means father of many. God would bring that large family into God's place, and they would enjoy God's blessing. So in Genesis 12, verse 2, God says, I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And then verse 7 of Genesis 12, to your offspring I will give this land. So that's a promise that will spill over, actually, to the world. God says he would bless many families through Abraham. And through many twists and turns, God brings this all about in about 1,000 years. There's about a millennium of human history. And I'll give it to you in 4 sentences. In Genesis 12 to Exodus 18, God's people become a huge nation. From Exodus 19 to Leviticus, they learn to enjoy God's rule and blessing. From Numbers to Joshua, God brings them into his promised land. And then from Judges to 2 Chronicles, God brings them a dynasty of kings. Why is that? Well, we'll discover that without a good king, God's people go astray. We're going to fly through each section in turn. Firstly, that promise about the nation from Genesis 12, really, to Exodus 18. Who are God's people? And the simple answer is that, well, they're unworthy and they're given life simply by God's sheer kindness. We've already seen that Abraham could not earn God's love. He simply had to accept and trust God's promises. And as the story unfolds, Abraham and Sarah, by a sheer miracle, have a son called Isaac. 40 years later, by another miracle, Isaac and Rebekah have a son called Jacob. And later, God renames him Israel. So you have Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, founding fathers of God's people. And they're often called the patriarchs. Now, largely by another set of miracles, Israel has 12 sons. And they grow into the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you might think there's nothing unusual about their emergence. Well, except for the fact that each patriarch had a wife who was barren. They couldn't have children. So each time a new generation was born, it was God's miraculous doing. God's people are given life by God's sheer kindness. Next, Genesis zooms in on the life of one of Jacob's sons called Joseph. You may know a little bit about the life of Joseph. He had this fabulous Technicolor dream coat that his brothers were jealous of, and so they betrayed him. They'd had enough. They tied him up. He was falsely accused. Later on in his life, he was accused again and ended up, well, pretty much at rock bottom, near to death, really. But thanks to God, he is risen. He's raised up to become prime minister of Egypt. He's the ruler of a great kingdom who provides food, actually, for God's people. And he saves them from extinction. And really, Joseph is a pattern of the saviour king who is to come. Jesus would be betrayed and accused and would be killed, and yet he would save his people. Well, Genesis ends with God's people thriving in Egypt. And as the book of Exodus begins, we see God's plan. I think I've got this, yeah. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous." God had turned his people into a great nation. But, you know, the Egyptians, they felt rather threatened by this, and so they made slaves of Israel. And for 400 years, the Israelites were enslaved. Miraculously, they still increased in numbers. Kindly, God was still giving life to his people, as he promised. But now they needed liberation from slavery. And so God chose Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt back to the promised land. He confronted Pharaoh, king of Egypt, but he refused. So God brought justice upon the oppressors of his people with 10 famous plagues. The 10 plagues of Egypt turned the River Nile into blood. He brought frogs and gnats and flies, a whole plague of the death of the cattle and boils and hail and locusts and darkness. And then the climactic plague was one of death. God sent an angel to execute the eldest son in every house. For remember, God gives life, and God has a right to take away life from any sinner. And both the Israelites and the Egyptians were sinners. So when the 10th plague came, how did God save his people? How did he continue to give them life? How did he rescue them from the death that they deserved? Well, the answer is he provided a substitute. God told each Israelite household to sacrifice a lamb and to paint its blood on their front door frames. And when the angel of death saw the lamb's blood, he would pass over. See what I did there? Pass over, that's where it comes from. So how were the eldest Israelite sons saved from judgment? Answer, for each of them, a substitute had died in their place. And that really sharpens our answer as to who God's people are. They are given life by God's sheer kindness, and they are delivered from death by a substitute. God set things up in that way because the climax of the Bible is the death of the king who represents God's people. Jesus, our king, was the lamb who died in our place. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So, God's people today, we need fear, judgment, no more. No punishment from God will come to us. Because his judgment will pass over. It has met Jesus already on the cross. God's people are given eternal life by God's sheer kindness. I'll put that another way. We're set free to serve him as our master. So that's the second question, really. Second part of his promises. What is God's rule like? What does it mean to live with him as your ruler and God? Well, we read about that predominantly through Exodus 19 all the way up to Leviticus. See, straight after releasing his people from slavery in Egypt, God brings them to a great mountain, Mount Sinai. And there they hear God speak, and he gives them his law. In a nutshell, God says, "Look, I am perfect. I am really good. And you are mine, so live my way. You're part of my family. Live like it." And the book of Leviticus summarizes this beautifully. Do come along tonight, in the evening service. We're continuing to look through the book of Leviticus, a little slower than we are this morning. Great book. I'm trying to understand how lovely God is and how perfect his rule is. But he says to them this in Leviticus 11, verse 45. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. Quite simple, really. But you might think, well, hang on, what does the holy life look like? What are you asking here? Well, Jesus famously summarized it like this. Love God, love others. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, 100%. And love your neighbor as yourself. And God's law puts flesh on that skeleton. It is beautiful. None of God's laws are evil in any way. All of God's law is good for people, for this world. And what is God like is wonderful. And we actually see in the life of Jesus what this holy life looks like. He's the one man in history who actually did love God 100%. He's the one man who always loved other people even more than himself. But if you think you can live as rightly as Jesus did, if you think you can keep God's law adequately, you've got another thing coming. In the New Testament, Romans 3 verse 20 says this, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing God's law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Part of the reason God revealed his perfect standards to his people was so that they would realize they couldn't do it themselves. They'd realize the problem. Well, how long did it take the Israelites to become conscious of their sin? Well, within a month, maybe less. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And what did he find? He found his own brother Aaron had encouraged the people to worship a golden calf statue, breaking at least two of the Ten Commandments. Worship no God but the Lord. Don't create images to worship. So God is furious with his people. Justice must be done. But thankfully, Moses prays for their forgiveness. And God reveals just how merciful he really is. Famously, he proclaims his name in words we were actually singing earlier in the service. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And we might ask, well, hang on, how can you both forgive the wicked and not leave the guilty unpunished? How is justice maintained? Well, the clue is in the Passover. A substitute pays the price for sinners to go free. And that is a major part of God's law. It's not all just, you know, God painting the perfect life for them. It's also God painting for them the way to be forgiven. In the law, you see, God tells the Israelites to build a tabernacle. That's like God's palace on earth. It's a tent where priests would sacrifice animals in place of the people. And then God would forgive them and come down in glorious light, not to judge, but to guide and to protect his precious people. So, to be God's people, living under his rule, is actually wonderful. Because he reveals the wonderful life we were made for, and he provides the forgiveness when we stuff up, so that we can enjoy his presence and his blessing. Mind you, there was still a problem in the Old Testament. Few people were actually allowed into God's presence. No one was really allowed to know God face to face. But 1,000 years later, the ultimate sacrifice would be made. Not an animal, but a truly perfect man in place of his really imperfect people. And then God could truly relate to his people face to face. He could live among them. And so when Jesus died, Mark 15 tells us, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus, you see, was the ultimate sacrifice for sinful people. And in him, God cleared the way for us to know him personally. It's like he tore the no entry sign in two, so that we can enjoy his rule and his blessing. So, we've seen that God has begun to fulfill those lovely promises of making his people a great nation and of giving them his rule and his blessing. Now, what about God's promise of land? How do we enter God's land? This we find out in the books of Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. The short answer is, you enter the land by relying on God alone. If you think that you can get it yourself, you're wrong. It's beautifully illustrated in what happened to the Israelites. See, after giving them his law at Mount Sinai, God led them to Canaan, what's now known as modern-day Palestine. It was God's promised land back then. But the Israelites were too scared of the existing inhabitants. They didn't trust God that he could bring them in. And so, well, he was furious. And that whole generation that had been brought to the brink of the promised land was condemned to wander around in the desert and die off. And then at last, 40 years later, God led a new generation into the promised land. Through Joshua, their leader, God gave them victory over the Canaanite armies. So finally, God's people are in God's place, enjoying his blessing and rule. Another word for that is covenant. God's promise to live with his people in a new paradise. And so at the end of his life, Joshua reminds the people that God has remained true, and they should remain true too. If you've got your Bible at the end of Joshua, this is some of my favourite words in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 23, actually, verses 14 to 16, page 239. Joshua says to the people, "Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. I'm about to die. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil things he's threatened until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land he's given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." God had been faithful to all of his promises. Every promise had been fulfilled. Not one had failed. Well, surely then, God's people would stay in paradise. But no. In the next book of Judges, they turn away from God time and time again. And graciously, each time God raises up a new leader, a great leader to save his people, a judge rescuer. But still, God's people are prone to bickering and falling apart and turning away. And so God introduces a fourth and final element to his promises. God will mediate his blessing and rule through his chosen king. So that brings us to the final part of this overview of Old Testament history, which is all about the king. Why do we need a perfect king anyway? Well, the answer is an imperfect king would just lead us away from God. And you see that very clearly as you go through the book of Judges, spirals down and down, but then they choose a king at last, a king to unite them. Their first king is Saul. But the sad thing is, they want him to rule them instead of God. And so in his pride, Saul soon rebels against God. So God chooses another king, King David. He submits to God. And so when he comes to power in about 1000 BC, he wants to build God a permanent palace. No longer a tent, but a house. But God turns that on its head. "You want to build my house? No, I'll tell you what, David, I will build your house. A royal house, a dynasty that will never end." And so he gives the most amazing promise, 2 Samuel 7, When your days are over, David, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Huge promise. And sure enough, David's son, Solomon, built God's house in Jerusalem. And he led God's people with great wisdom and goodness. And at that point, about 950 BC, the world caught a glimpse of heaven and they flocked to come and see. God's precious people in God's paradise place, under God's loving rule, mediated by wise King Solomon. Oh, attracting other nations to know and worship the true and living God. I love how 1 Kings 4 puts it. The people of Judah and Israel, the whole nation, were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River in the east, that way for you, and to the land of the Philistines in the west, as far as the border of Egypt. Huge empire. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree, just plucking the fruit off the trees that was growing so richly. It's a picture of Eden restored, a united people in a fruitful land, content in God's presence. But Solomon was still a man in Adam's family. Like every man and woman before him, he was sinful. And in his life, that worked out in worshipping false gods. He turned his back on the Lord, the one true God. And instead, he lived for money and for women and for other religions. And before you look down on him and say, you burk, just have a little look at your own life and think, what am I prizing the most in my life? Anyway, surprise, surprise, God's people followed Solomon's example. And bit by bit, they enjoyed less and less of God's blessings. Bit by bit, their enemies took away their land, and soon God's people dissolved. They split first into two kingdoms. The top kingdom in the north retained the name Israel. The southern kingdom got the name Judah. And then those two kingdoms gradually deteriorated. First, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. And then 586 BC, Judah fell to the Babylonian Empire, and many of the people were taken away into exile. And all because they had a series of kings who did not listen to God. And so the cities were ruined. The people were decimated. And you wonder, where are God's promises? Scattered people, no longer in the promised land, no longer enjoying his rule and blessing. This is a fall almost as great as the original one from Eden. Well, you may wonder, how is all of that relevant today? Well, it shows us that we need the perfect king, the one called Jesus, the one who will never lead us astray, and the one who can rescue us from the worst enemy. You know, the worst enemy is actually within. It's our own sin. For all our genius, the human race is sinful and self-destructive. We need far more than just our circumstances improved. We need a rescuer king. I wonder if you echo the experience of Paul the Apostle. He says this in Romans 7. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Well, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, Paul knew very clearly, mere education is not enough to reform humanity. Remember, Israel had God's perfect law, and still they stuffed up. And stricter justice will not stop the rot within us all. Israel were under God's discipline, and still they kept on turning away. And sincere religion is not enough to transform sinful people. Israel had a God-given system of sacrifices in the temple, and they still fell. And if even Israel faced God's judgment, then what hope is there for any of us? God is perfect. He's consistent. He won't lower his standards. He won't sit by while his creatures turn away from him and worship the gifts that he's given, and that they abuse each other. But thankfully, God always had this ultimate rescue plan, better than anything in the Old Testament. And it's called the New Testament. And it's centered on the eternal King, born in the family line of David, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And next week we'll see how God promised Jesus' coming explicitly, over and over. Jesus is the perfect King who rescues sinful people from any nation. He died to take away the punishment for our sins. He rose again to bring us new life inside. And he will bring us into the ultimate paradise when he returns. So if you're relying on Jesus, submitting to him as your King, you will know not only forgiveness and transformation, you have real hope. The Old Testament is so relevant today. It's still the message that humanity needs. And if you've not started reading the Old Testament, get into it, because it declares so vividly the problem, and it points forward to the solution, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending the promised rescuer King, Jesus. You took our condemnation on the cross. Thank you that your judgment will pass over us because of Jesus. We worship you, King Jesus, that you rose again to bring us into new life. Thank you that we are not now the people we once were. You're changing us. And thank you that when you return, Jesus, you will remake this broken world, and then we shall be truly home in the paradise that you made us for. Thank you so much that these things are true and real and available for all. Amen.